Sure been wonderful to have our students leading us, hasn't it, during this time that we've been together. So we really appreciate the, we know you did the preparations, and Judy and I were talking about just how wonderful your hearts are and your spirit is, and you just communicate and really lead us in worship in that way, and we really do appreciate that so much. I was feeling a little bit for Charlie, and for those of you that weren't here for Zane's last session, when he talked about the compassion he had for a mouse that he caught on a sticky trap, and actually went all the way to the extent of resuscitating the mouse. And I'm thinking, what's going on in Charlie's mind right now? I was afraid he was really going to be coming under conviction about, you know, this thing of killing these deer and all. And so I asked him, you know, after the meeting, I said, Charlie, did you really come under conviction? He said, no. I wonder what's wrong with that guy. And I was thinking, you know, Zane's from the west side of the state in Seattle and Washington, and Judy and I are from the east side of the state. There must be a little bit something different about the two sides of that state, because just recently, Judy came in to me and she says, Sonny, guess what? Guess what I noticed in our garage? She said, there's a mouse that got into this bag of grass seed, and I think there's a whole family of them in there. And so she, you know, she called on me, and she wanted me to do something about this, so I got to knocking around there, and I found three mouse traps, only I didn't use the sticky kind. These are the trap door kind. So I got them all loaded up with peanut butter. You tried peanut butter? That's pretty good, because it stays kind of moist and doesn't get all dried out like the cheese does. And so the first night we're, you know, I put those out there, and actually, unlike my good brother Zane, a soft-hearted man that he is, I could hardly wait to get out there in the morning to see if I got that little booger in one of those three traps. And I think maybe there was a night or two when we didn't get one, but I just kept them loaded. Finally, but I was going out and checking it every day. I mean, I had this was kind of a thing I was really looking into, and got out there, and sure enough, one day there was that mouse in that trap. Judy said, you know, when I was cleaning that out, though, she says, I thought there were several of them that were kind of scurrying around. And as I looked at that mouse that was trapped in the trap, it was actually kind of a little one. Now, this is really going to get to Zane. It was a little mouse. And so I thought, well, you know, I'll load these up again and keep these things loaded, see if there's any other mice in there. Set all three traps. And how many did we get the next day, Judy, in those three traps? One little one again. So here's this little mouse. And, you know, we have these grandchildren, our real tender-hearted little Pippa. She wanted us to put those little mice into a little Ziploc bag. And she's petting the mice through the Ziploc bag. They're dead mice in a Ziploc bag. So, Zane, we got a little bit of that going in on our family. But she didn't mind that they were dead. She just wanted to play with them, you know, through the thing. I'm thinking, you know, we got two baby mice here. There got to be some big mice around here if we got two babies. So then we set the three traps out again. And the next day when we went out there, how many did we have in those three traps?
Two babies on one, and then a mom and a dad on the other.
Did you get that? Two babies on one of the traps. So now we had two plus two babies, and the other two traps got dad and mom on each one of them. Whoa. So, you know, actually, when I kind of transferred that concern to Charlie about the deer, actually, I was kind of wrestling a little bit with that myself. You know, should I really have killed those little mice like that? For those of you that didn't hear his story, it was absolutely hilarious. The only time in my life that I have ever heard of anybody resuscitating a mouse. And Zane, you got that one, brother. We've been talking about the Lord Jesus as the central subject of the Bible. We've talked about Him as our life. We've talked about Him as the source of everything that's good in this world, materially, spiritually, personally, how He is love, how He is Lord. We were talking this morning about how He is the supplier of everything that's needed that equips us for living the Christian life. It really is all of him. And the Bible says that. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. It's all about Jesus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's where we landed the last time we were together. Now tonight I want to build on Zane's message, Jesus is love. He gave a wonderful message to us on that. And celebrate the fact that Jesus saves us from everything that is bad in this world. I'm sure you've noticed that we're not living in the Garden of Eden. This is a crazy, wild, upside down, whacked out world that we live in. The Bible refers to it as a fallen world. A fallen race in a fallen place. And we're experiencing a lot of things, again, that are really out of whack. I remember when I was a senior in high school, we had what we called a contemporary world problems class. Everything got shortened up to CWP. And, you know, the whole idea in that class was to get us as teenagers to start thinking about the world around us. And to, you know, look at all the economic problems and the social problems and the racial tensions and national and international issues, and to get us just exercising ourselves a little bit over those things, to get us a little bit beyond just, you know, the playing and all the other stuff that we were doing. That was the reason for the class. But one of the things that came out in the class was, it never was mentioned at all that what the real number one contemporary world problem is. And as we come to the scriptures, we come to a clear understanding of what that is. The number one problem in this world today is sin in the human heart. That's what it can all be traced to. If you don't believe that, just think of what the world would be if you could extract out of every human heart sinfulness and selfishness and place in every human heart the heart of Jesus. Because that would be exactly the opposite of that. What kind of world would we have? Well, I'll tell you, we'd have something very close to heaven. But instead, what we have is a world in which there's a lot of bad stuff that's oozing out of the human family. The same family that the Lord created originally for himself. So what happened to us and how do we get into this state of affairs? Zane referred to it. I just want to develop it a little bit more. I want to remind us to understand how life on this planet became a mixed bag of good and evil. And in order to understand that, we have to understand the bad news about what took place in the human family and its very origin and how that impacted each one of us in that human family. We've already seen in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the account of creation. God, everything he made, everything our Lord Jesus Christ made was good and good and good and good and very good. However, in Genesis chapter 3, as Zane reminded us, we have the account of how sin entered the human family. And how it brought death and pain and sorrow and evil without measure, inbred and inescapable for each one of us who are born into it. You remember God had given Adam and Eve that command. Well, he actually had given them, first of all, just the blessing of being there in the garden, as Zane reminded us. And you see, first of all, the permissiveness of God and the plenitude of God and the abundance of God. As he places them in an ideal place to live, and he says, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. So he's saying, live it up. Enjoy. The lie that the devil's been telling about God from the very beginning, as we see it with this story unfolds, is that God is just a grumpy old ogre. And if there's one thing God doesn't like, he doesn't like looking down on the earth and seeing somebody enjoy themselves. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God isn't like that. God is gracious. He's giving. And he created your parents, your forefathers, and mine, Adam and Eve, and put them in an ideal place. But we know from the creation account that God uniquely created us as human beings in his image. That wasn't said about any other facet of the creation. He designed to create us in his image. We're image bearers of the living God. Now, the theologians have talked a lot about what that might mean, but a couple of things I'm pretty sure that it means is that we are personal and relational beings. He created us that way. We're personal and we're relational. And that's because our God is personal and relational, as opposed to being impersonal. You know, some people refer to the cosmic habit force as being the origination of life and so on and so forth. It's kind of an impersonal thing. A mechanistic universe, you know, that sort of develops itself. No, God has revealed himself as personal and relational. He created us personal and relational. Of course, that fits us together with him then. We can have a personal relationship with him. The other thing, though, is that God made us in his image as creatures of choice. In other words, he created us with viable choice. He didn't design us to be robots or automatons, you know, where he would put the program in us and we would go through life like this doing exactly what he had programmed us to do. We were created in his image, and obviously he has ultimate choice. He has complete free will. He can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. We have free will. We were given free will within the limitations of our finiteness. Viable choice. So God says, of all the trees in this garden, you may freely eat, but I've got one over here that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know this is review. You've had the book of Genesis. But the deal was there is that God wanted them really only to know and experience what is good. That was his plan. That's why he created everything good. But the deal was that he said, I don't want you to eat of this one tree here, because the day you do that will be the day that you take that wonderful gift of choice that I've given to you and declare your independence from me. And that's basically what sin is. And you know the account how this supernatural being, superhuman being, the Bible reveals to be the devil, wants the highest of the angels, but one who was cast down from heaven and had been entered into the garden there, and he attacks the character, the motives, and the word of God. He attacks the character of God, and he says, you know what? Has God really said you shouldn't eat any tree, as Zane reminded us? Which he hadn't said. He said, eat them all, just don't eat that one. That's the moral test. And he attacks the motives of God. God is not wanting you to eat that tree over there. Why not? Because he knows that the day you eat of that tree, what's going to happen to you? Somebody tell me. Yeah, you're going to be God. You're going to be like God. He's trying to limit you. He's trying to hold you down. And that's the way the attack came. And then a straight out attack on the word of God. As God said, the day that you eat of this, you're going to die. That is not true. You will not die. So the Bible teaches us that Eve was deceived first. And then Adam carried forward the disobedience in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Your great, 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 great. I don't know sure how many great, but you're all related. I'm related. There's only one human family. We all go back to that original pair. They sinned. And that one act of disobedience brought sin, death, and condemnation into all of us who would come out of the original pair. That's all of the human race there was. They were it. They the original family. And all of us have come out of that original pair. And so we inherited what was left after that fall and after that sin from generation to generation to generation. all the way down to the current time. We got that sin problem inbred into us. The whole created order, all that God created as good and very good, was put into a minor key. It was put into a state of groaning, as it states in the scriptures there. You can read it in Romans 8, 18 to 22. There's something, you know, in the whole of the created order that isn't completely harmonious and completely right. We have these reversals of nature. When God was there, he put a curse even on the earth, didn't he? And he said, now you're going to have to really work hard by the sweat of your brow, and there's going to be thistles and briars, and it's going to be tough. And you know, as I was walking around here, Charlie, what is this? This is ball moss. And I'm thinking, you know, there, right there, this is one of the results, I think. Maybe this has some beneficial reason for attaching itself all around these trees out here. Or is there some medicine or something that comes out of this? Or no idea. But, you know, it's just hanging all over these trees. Why? Goes all the way back to part of that original curse. And there's other things in nature that the same way. You ever wondered why you never have to water weeds? I mean, they just grow like crazy. But anything that's actually good for eating and so on, you got to work the ground. You got to put the fertilizers in there. Isn't that right, Bill? And it's just a lot of work to do that. But the weeds, you got to work to keep them out. That's part of that. The whole of nature was impacted also, the Bible tells us. But here's the worst thing. When sin entered the heart of man, the spirit of man, into the spirit of man, God's spirit vacated the heart and spirit of man. And since that time to this, the human family has been born corrupted from the heart. And the chain of events that took place there is the explanation for the whole sad story of human history. And, you know, I was a history major in college, so I studied, you know, the various civilizations and everything. And there's the high points here and there of culture and this and that, but there's just a cycle, one cycle after another, of a sad story of what's gone on in this planet. And the only good news and bright news in the whole thing is what God himself has continued to interject into the whole equation by calling out a people for his name in the Old Testament, and then continuing on in the New Testament, and bringing light in the midst of the darkness, calling out a people out of darkness into his light. But the whole world around us is still in that state. Human beings became totally disoriented and disconnected by sin and by God's absence from the human spirit. And instead of being God-centered in the heart, as humans were created to be, with the vacuum left by the departure of God's spirit, we became helplessly self-centered. That's what original sin and the fall in the Garden of Eden did to you and to me. You were born into this world a self-centered little human, and so was I. And where do we get that? What happened to our forefather Adam altered our human nature at its core. Created to be God-centered, Christ-centered, we had become self-centered. And as Zane reminded us, immediately you see the results. The Old Testament scriptures unfold the story of the human family from that tragic beginning. And how is that fall into sin and then getting the root of self-centeredness immediately evidenced? What happened as soon as they disobeyed? God withdrew his spirit. What did they do? Huh? They hid. They went and hid themselves. Why did they do that? Somebody tell me. Huh? They were naked. They realized they were naked. And they were ashamed. What else? They were fearful. They were fearful. They had never experienced any of that before. Shame, hiding, fear. And then, what came next? The shame-blame game began. You remember that? So God comes to talk. You know, this whole thing of trying to hide from God is a pretty futile thing, you know. They put some fig leaves over themselves to try to cover themselves, but they were in hiding. God came, said, Adam, where are you? What are you doing? Well, I was afraid, and I hid myself. And then the story unfolds. Basically, what comes immediately to Adam's mind is, you know, God really, this woman right here that you gave to me, she's the problem. You gave her to me. And then what did Eve say? Well, no, the serpent over here, the serpent that was here is a serpent came to me, and it really isn't my fault, it's the serpent's fault. The whole thing of trying to balance one's sense of shame and guilt by blaming someone else. And I'm sure you've heard that when the Lord addressed the serpent said, you got me, I don't have a leg to stand on. But that's where it all began right there. The shame-blame game. You know, I was in pastoral ministry for 21 years. I basically was working amongst Christians the whole time. And so in the course of 21 years, I'm sure, Tommy, you've done this in your ministries too. You get into a room with people, and I'll just take an example of one. Preston and Lynn Ramsey is their name. They wouldn't mind. They've given me permission to share their story. Been married for 10 years. And they had been at war for 10 years. Christian man, Christian woman, but you know, lots of conflict. Just couldn't get on the same track with each other. And so they were going to all different kinds of counselors to try to get this figured out, and counselors were giving them their advice and stuff, and nothing was really helping them, and nothing was working for them. And so we happened to have a marriage conference come into our church at the time. And Judy's dad, who was well acquainted with Preston, had conversation with Preston, and he said, you know, I'm about the end of this. He said, we're just tired. We're just worn out. And we can't seem to resolve our differences. And she had her ideas of what marriage was supposed to be, family was supposed to be, what she was supposed to be free to do. He had his ideas, and they were just going like this all the time. And so Judy's dad encouraged him to come to this conference. He came to the conference, and out of that conference and then the follow-up counseling that we did with them, they came to a place where they were like a young couple on a honeymoon. And as we got into it with them and we were talking with them, in fact, Bill Stahosky was the one who was doing the counseling, and we saw this transformation taking place. Both Preston and Lynn said, you know, we've been in 10 years of counseling, and not one of those counselors, and they were Christian counselors, not one of those counselors said to either one of us, your problem is your selfishness, your self-centeredness, instead of getting your life totally focused and centered on Christ and on God himself and what he wants for this marriage. And then led them into an understanding of what God's solution is to that. The shame-blame game has been going on ever since. We see all the selfisms displayed over and over again as one generation after another inherits this internal problem. How about self? Give me some things that attach to self nowadays. Like, I'll give you the first one. Self-help. Have any of you ever heard anything about self-help? Yeah, I mean, you go into any bookstore, what do you find? Great big section in there. Here is the section on self-help, how to help yourself. What are some others?
Selfies.
Huh? Selfies?
Selfies?
Oh, yeah, okay, we got that now. Well, we are really, we're taken up, aren't we? We can take pictures of ourselves, and yeah, okay. That's a big, big rage. Anything else that's kind of oriented to self?
Self-image.
Self-image, yeah. A lot of emphasis on self-image and try and ways to try to build up and prop up a person's self-image. And it's interesting that sometimes the social scientist discovers something like that that is important. But you know, there is an identity that goes way beyond what anybody can create for themselves as a self-image that God has in mind for every one of us. Yeah, self-image and the emphasis that's put on that. And self-esteem. How about, have you ever heard of this one? Self-fulfillment. And have any of you ever heard of Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs? That's real prominent in secular psychological circles. And you know what the top of the pyramid is? At the bottom of the pyramid is just basic needs, like survival needs. You got to eat, you got to have shelter. But if you get up to the highest place up here in the pyramid, when you've kind of arrived as a human being, it is referred to as
self-actualization.
Yes, right. And there's others like self-assertion, self-justification, and on it goes. Man was deceived into thinking we could be the origin of our own destiny, that self would be able to produce this abundant life that we've been talking about. The temptation was that you can be God over your own life. And in short, the lie was that we could usurp the role of God in our lives and shut the one true and living God out. And that is the essence of what idolatry is. And that basically is what's going on in the world. I had a man that was referred to the mission where I work, because we're working with homeless people who are on the streets of Spokane. We have one men's shelter. We have three women and children's shelters. 30 years ago, when the man who was the director at the mission started the mission, we had one what we refer to as sort of a skid row mission in Spokane, Washington. And the whole population in that mission were men. That's what you had shelters for back there in the 50s and the 60s. Do you know what the fastest growing segment of the homeless people in America today is? Women and children. That shows you how far off our culture is today from what God values and what God would prioritize for us. So we have one shelter for men. We have three shelters for women and children. And that's what's happening. Instead of God being in his rightful place in the human heart as the whole race developed and unfolded, self was in his place. We became ego-driven. I like the acrostic, ego, edging God out. So you have people, you see, you got ego versus ego. And it can be, you know, okay, we're going to bargain with each other. If you do such and such, I'll do such and such. If you don't do such and such, I won't do such and such. If you do certain things, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. That's ego. And that's what's going on in the world. So all of us, and each one of us, including you, including me, got the terrible, fatal sin disease from Adam. His fall into sin brought the curse of universal sin and universal self-centeredness and its consequence on us, which is spiritual death or separation from God, and that leads to all the other evils on this planet. I'll call it the sin self death virus. How's that? You know, we've got HIV. We got EBV. Well, here's the ultimate virus, the SSDV, the sin, self, death virus. And we were all born with it. We were all in Adam and Eve. That's all of the human race there was. And when that sin entered, so did all other forms of bad things. And what are some of the other bad things that came out of the fact that man is now cut off from the life of God? Disease. Disease is one. What else? What else came out of it? Separation, alienation, conflict between people. It goes on and on and on. Disease, sickness, pain, sorrow. As I've mentioned, even the creation itself is in a state of disease and groaning. So sin brought us everything that's bad in this world. Now, Zane reminded us, the devil's lie was this, that sin is where the fun is. If you really want to have a great life, just go out and sin it up. You know, the people that really want to be righteous and godly and stuff, they got to go around straight, lay sober and sad, looking like they were baptized in pickle juice. And nothing can be further from the truth. As we've been reminded, we should be the most joyful, thankful, completed people on this planet because we're connected with the God who made us. We know who we are. We're His. We're His creations. And we know why He's left us here. So sin isn't where the fun is, although it can be there, as Zane reminded us, for a season. Sin is what ruins us. Sin is where the pain is. Sin is what undoes us. Sin is what robs us of the abundant life that God wants for us. And I want to tell you, we have 350 people under our shelters every day of the year. And boy, I'll tell you, when you sit down and talk with the people that are off the streets and you hear their stories, it's, you know, you understand why they have retreated to drugs and alcohol, because addiction is a huge issue with the people on the streets, and they have retreated to drugs and alcohol because of intense sexual abuse in their families. The absentee father is just a horrendous issue in all across the people, the homeless that we're dealing with. A good percentage of the women and children that come to us be fleeing domestic violence. And on it goes. And all of that is a result of sin. So we were all seminally in Adam. His sin changed all who would be born in his lineage. His sin produced a ruin out of all of us, a sad caricature of what our Lord created us to be. And it introduced into each one of us what the New Testament refers to as the flesh, or the law of sin in our members, which I think is just synonymous with what I've been saying, self-centeredness, self-directedness. And that self-centeredness and that flesh principle and that law of sin that was inbred into us produces all kinds of other sins. And you have your various lists of them in the Bible, don't you? For example, Galatians 5:19-22. Listen to this, the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. And then there's listed sexual sins. We're living in a world that is completely overly sexualized and made immoral, sexually immoral all around us. It's horrendous. But the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. Sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. There are the spiritual sins, idolatry, sorcery, heresies. There's the social sins, hatred. These are in the list in Galatians 5. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy, murders. And then even the sins against our own bodies, sins like drunkenness and revelries. And then the Holy Spirit that says, and the like. So it's not an exhaustive list, but you get the idea. This isn't where you want to be in your life, but this is where an awful lot of life on this planet is. And then the statement is made by the Spirit through Paul, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the bad news is that we're all sinners. The worst news is that God judges it. They were held accountable for that. Not because we were born with it, but only because he has provided a way out of it, and that's where the judgment comes in if we don't take that rescue that he's given to us. And all of us were fundamentally affected. This is the bad news about us. You know, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that's what sin is. It's coming short of the glory of God. So what's the glory of God in that text if we're coming short of it? The glory of God is not only, you know, his divine attributes, all those things that are not communicable, like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and immutability. Those things don't get transferred to us as human beings. Those are non-transferable attributes. Those are part of his glory. But it's the relational, the moral, ethical, relational qualities of God that that he wants to put on display in your life and my life. And that's his glory. His ethical, moral, spiritual perfection is his glory. And we've all sinned and come short of that glory. You know, as I've talked to people and shared the gospel with them here and there, there's times when I start talking about sin. And I'm sure, Zane, you've had this happen too, and all of us who minister out there. You'll get individuals that'll say, oh, all that sin stuff. You know, I don't buy that. I don't buy any of that. That's archaic thinking. And so then I just put this little question out there to them. So I say, well, would you say then that you're perfect? And I've never had one person, as lost as they are, say, yeah, as a matter of fact, I would say I'm perfect. The answer, whenever I've asked that question just like that, is, well, no, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And then what do I say? Gotcha. Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is his perfection. You know, all you'd have to do to work your way to heaven based on works would be to just be perfect in every age, in every stage of life, at every moment of every day. And you'd have it made. So, have at it, huh? No way. We all fall short of God's perfection. That's one of the definitions. Sin is knowing what is right to do and doing it not, James 4:7. He that knows to do what is right and does not do it, that's sin. How many times have we been in a place where we know something that God wants us to do, we don't do it? We might say, you know, I'm tired. I'm tired right now. I deserve a break today. I'm going to go to McDonald's or whatever. He that knows to do what's right and does not do it, that's sin. I'm just giving you some of the definitions, some of the categories of sin. Like Zane was telling, you know, sometimes, you know, we think, hey, you know, I'm basically a good person. I'm Christian. You know, I've done a few little sins, but basically I'm, you know, I'm really pretty good. Just a little, what did you say, above the line, wasn't it? Yeah, something like that. 1 John 3:4, sin is transgressing God's instruction of what is right and what is wrong. It's transgression of his law. And how many of us have broken the law, the Ten Commandments, for example? What does the Bible say about that? It says if you've broken one of them, what? You're guilty of them all. It's like a pane of glass. You say, oh, we only got a little break up here. You know, we just threw a rock up here to the corner of that window over there. Anybody that looks at that say, that window's broken. Need to replace that window. Well, but just a little corner is broken. Well, the law was like that too. You know, it was a chain. If you're trying to hold yourself together with God by law, by legal means, you'd have to keep it all perfectly. If you break in one point, you've broken the whole thing. Zane reminded us sin is missing the mark. That was an archery term. God has a mark on things for every facet of our lives. If you're not hitting that exact mark, which is a mark of perfection, then you fall short of that. You missed the mark. You sinned. And then Romans 14:23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So whatever isn't deriving out of our lives from a faith walk with God, because faith is a relational connecting word, and it isn't originating out of our walk with Him and our trust in Him, and it's just this independent thing on our own self, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And how often have we lapsed into doubt and distrust of God and His word to us? You know what Romans chapter 2 says? Romans chapter 2 says, "You are inexcusable, O man." Can you finish it? "Whosoever you are that judges another." Because when you judge another, then you turn around and do the same thing yourself. You show that you knew that it was wrong, but then you went around and did it yourself, and so you're without excuse. Do you know that all God would need to bring judgment on any one of us would be to take the judgments that we have made on other people? Just wrap a tape recorder around our neck and say, every time you judge somebody. You know, I saw somebody over there today. This person was over there, and she was gossiping about somebody else. That kind of gossip is wrong. That wasn't good. You walk away from that thing, employ. Oh, that's sinner. 2 or 3 days down the road, you're over here. You're saying, you know that person over there? She's got a problem. You know what the problem is? She's gossiping. She's gossiping to somebody. You've condemned somebody else. You've turned around, gone over, and done the same thing to somebody else. I remember Gert Bahana. I don't know why I remember her name, but she had some message. And one of the things she said, God really convicted her of something one day, and it was this. She said, God convicted her of looking down her nose on people who look down their nose on people. Well, that person really seems uppity. And so here I'm going to just put myself a little bit up above the person who acts uppity to somebody else. That's what Romans 2 teaches us. You know, Judy and I have been blessed with, it's 13, isn't it, honey? And then one in the oven? Mm-hmm. Okay. We have 13 beautiful grandchildren, and the 14th one is in the oven. Kevin and Jenny are expecting their third baby. And every one of these grandchildren, they're beautiful. They're intelligent. They're just tremendous. We just love them. But we've also discovered something else. Every one of them, after they got on the ground and got going a while, were little sinners. You know, for example, we have a little granddaughter, and her name is Penelope. I'm the only grandpa I know that has a granddaughter named Penelope. They call her Pippa for short. And I'll tell you, she is so cute. She's 3 years old. Zane, I wish I had her picture, because all of you'd be going, oh. Looking at her is just like eating your favorite dish of ice cream. You know, I mean, that's how much fun it is just to look at her. She's just a cute little unit, you know. And, but I mean to tell you, she knows what she wants and what she doesn't want. So she'll come into the house, you know, and here I am, Grandpa, and I'm going, oh, Pippa, Pippa. She goes like this and walks right over to Grandma. She doesn't want me. Just within the last couple of weeks, I came home for lunch one day. She asked me if I'd play hide-and-go-seek. So I thought, this is going to be an opportunity for me to connect with Pippa. And I knew I didn't have a lot of time, but I said, okay, well, I'm going to count to five, and you go and hide. So she goes into the one bedroom. She goes down along the side of the bed on the one side, and she's I can see her completely, but she's got her face in the pillow. So I come and I say, I wonder where Pippa is. I walk into the bathroom. No, she's not in the bathroom. I go over, oh, she's over here in the hallway. I know right where she went. And I'm doing all this thing to build up to it, and then I'm walking over there. I wonder if she's over here by this, over on the side of the bed, and I go down there like this, and I touch her, and she goes, ah! Do it again, Grandpa. So, I say, okay, well, I'm going to go out and I'll count to 5 or 10. And we go through this whole routine again about 3 times. I mean, she's wearing me out almost because I'm just going back and forth, you know. It's okay, though. We're having a good time. I go over and kind of lay over in the bed and get her, you know. And so I said, you know, Pippa, I'll do this one more time because I have to go back to work now. And so we're going to do it one more time. And so she said, okay. So I go out, count. I come back in. And I'm laying over the bed, got her. She did her, thing like this. She says, can we do it again? I said, no. I said, one more time, and I'm going to have to go to work. And with the sweetest smile on her face, she took a hold of my hand and started digging her fingernails into my hand. Where did that come from? That came from the Christensen line. My wife's a Christensen. I mean, 3 years old. I'm with my other granddaughter, Maddie, in church, and she's sitting right by me, and I'm so happy. I'm just so glad to have her right next to me, you know, a little bonding time with my granddaughter, 5 years old. Julie is on the other side of Judy, and the communion plates are being passed around. Julie tells Judy, tell Dad, be sure and don't let her take the communion, because she'll take the communion things, and we don't want her to do that right now. She has no clue about what this is right yet. So, wow, I got a big assignment all of a sudden. So I'm watching, you know, and Maddie's been right there just cuddling right next to me. You know, I got my arm around her, bonding together. Well, I reach over in front of her. She's trying to get the thing, and I whip it right by her. So I can get one, and Judy can get one, and it just passes right by her, and all of a sudden, her countenance goes like this. I try to just touch her a little bit on the knee. Bah! Pushes my hand away. Where did she get that? That's right. Goes all the way back, generation after generation after generation. Nobody had to teach me how to sin. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. Nobody had to teach any of our kids how to sin. We've got this flesh principle inside of us, the self-centeredness instead of God-centered, Christ-centeredness that we're born with. And out of that problem, that law of sin in us, all these other sins come. That's the root of it. So that's the bad news about the human family. And it's illustrated every day all over the world. You hear some people talk about, oh, you know, man is basically good. And I'm wanting to say, what newspaper are you reading? You know? So the question is, how could we ever get ourselves out of this mess? And the answer, we never could have done it. See, if your problem is self-centeredness, you can't solve it with self-effort. Does that make sense? You can't solve a problem with the problem. And God knew that we were stuck. There was no way we could solve this, get ourselves out of this. It took divine intervention. In the fullness of time, the triune God fulfilled a plan to send Jesus Christ into this world, God the Son, who became the only begotten of Son through the miracle of the virgin birth, not inheriting Adam's sin nature whatsoever, supernaturally performed in that divine immaculate conception. He came into this world on a mission. And he came on, and his mission was to do what? To save us from our sins and all of the consequences of it. He came to solve the root problem of all the bad in the world, which we have seen is sin. He came to solve the consequences of that sin, which is death, separation from God. And out of that separation, the self or ego taking over, because it's all you're left with when God vacates the interior of your life. You're left with yourself. What did he do to solve our sin problem? What's the key word there? The cross. And Zane reminded us of that, the cross. He went to the cross. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, who himself bore all of our sins on his body on that tree. He took all of our sins and all of the things that could be held against us. They're written in a book. He just tore them out of the book and nailed them to himself on the cross. And the Bible teaches that then he separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And after he took the sin upon himself, he also then paid the wages of our sin. And because he was God, man, and one person, the sacrifice and the substitutionary death of Christ was sufficient for the entire human family. That's what he did to solve our sin problem. Not only did he take the sin away, what else did he give to us? The gift of righteousness. Clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God imputed to all of us who believe in him the righteousness of Christ. So the sin is taken off and a whole new set of spiritual clothing is placed over us when we believe in Christ. We're set free from sin and from the penalty of sin, death, separation, by Jesus' work on the cross for us. That's how he solved it, the sin problem. And he's the only one in the history of the world who could do it. Do you know, there is not another religion in the world that even offers it. No one else has ever claimed to deal with the sin problem. We have people that are really close to us in India. Do you know what the major religion in India is? Yeah, Hinduism. You know what the basic concept of Hinduism? They've outlawed it, but it still is very much in the hearts of all the people there. It's called the caste system, the whole thing of reincarnation. And you know what that doctrine teaches? It teaches that wherever you are in life, it's exactly where you're supposed to be. It's where your karma has brought you. So if you're a little beggar girl on the street and somebody's trafficking you in sex and all the rest of it, we don't care. That's where your karma has brought you. That's where you're supposed to be. That's Hinduism. And I don't even want to run down the list of all the rest of them. There is no other faith in the world that offers this thing of complete, total forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Only Jesus, absolutely unique in all of history. What did he do to solve our death problem? Well, what do spiritually dead, disoriented, disconnected people need? As though we're cut off, those who are cut off from the life of God. They need the life of God himself restored to them. The life of Christ restored to their human spirit. And that's what we've been talking about. John 10, thief comes not before to kill and steal and destroy. Jesus says, I am come that you might have life. And what he's talking about, that's his life, God's life, restored to our human spirit. So there's no separation anymore. He's come to inhabit us once again, and he makes it possible now to get free from a self-centered life. You can now, because he's present within you, live a Christ-centered, God-centered life. That's the good news. He provided restored spiritual life by his resurrection. After his resurrection and ascension, returning in the person of his Holy Spirit. He said he would return, and he did, to give his life to everyone who would believe in him and receive him. He restored that life to us. The Apostle Paul strikes this triumphant chord when he writes to Timothy that our Savior Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. I like the way Major said that, talked about that verse. He killed death dead and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. His life shared with us. Now, I already asked you, have you ever experienced a bona fide miracle? And some of you are saying, yes, you had, and others, and then we established the fact of what? You are by creation a miracle. In fact, the whole of life on this planet is miraculous. Because it can really only be explained in terms of God's divine and supernatural activity. Jesus is holding it all together, and he's upholding it all by the word of his power. And he created it in the first place. But what needs to take place now to get this sin problem solved is another miracle. And what is that? You need to become a new creation in Christ. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Therefore, help me, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he or she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, this goes back to the, there was creation. That was ruined by the fall. Now we come back to a new creation. We have a whole new race. They're fashioned after Jesus Christ. He's the head of a whole new race, the race of the redeemed, the race of the regenerated human being, restored to what God had in mind for us from the very beginning. And if you're a Christian today, then you're sitting on top of two miracles. One is you're here. You're created. He created you. That's miraculous. And if you believed in him and received him, he's made you a whole new creation in him. We're born again, as the Bible teaches, spiritually in this relationship with him. And then, of course, the deal is to grow in him, grow in grace and the knowledge of him. He's ordained a process of growth all the way through our lives. But the whole goal then is we grow in grace. We want to grow into the likeness of the one who created us, into the likeness of the one who also now has redeemed us, all the other good salvation words we could throw in here, and also regenerated us by his Holy Spirit. So once again, enabling us to live to his glory on this earth. And that's the good news that we celebrate. As we are here this week, Thanksgiving, and as we move from here, can we with one voice say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Yeah. I'm no longer a slave to fear, as you were singing. I'm a child of God. That's how it happens. He deals with the sin issue in our lives. And you know something else? Hope to get to this tomorrow. One day, he will eradicate sin entirely off of this planet. He'll create a new heavens and a new earth, the Bible says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's all there will be. There won't be any sin at all in the eternal state. And man, I'll tell you, I'm getting older, and I'm getting more anxious and more desirous of seeing that day come. And it's coming. It's on the calendar for us. And Jesus himself is the one who's going to do it. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again that we could be here tonight and celebrate the gospel again tonight. And we give you thanks, Lord. It's all from you. It's of you, through you, and to you. And we give you all the praise and all the thanks. And Lord, I pray that for us as your children here, generally most of us, or all of us, I trust, really know you, we'll also move back into that thing where we center our lives wholly and totally in you. Live Christ-centered, Christ-focused, God-centered lives in intimate communion and fellowship with you, abiding in you and allowing you then to bring that fruit through our lives that brings glory to your name. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.